Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 in our ongoing study of this epistle of Paul. We've arrived at verses 12 through 18. Be our text for this morning. Just a note as we begin to read the text, for those of you who are reading the King James Version, King James inverts two of the verses, verse 16 and 17. So when I read verse 16, it'll be verse 17 in the King James. And when I read verse 17, it'll be verse 16 in the King James. So just a bit of clarity. I won't mention that again this morning. But those of you who are reading the King James, I wanted to point that out so that you didn't wonder what in the world was going on. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now the theme of this text, I think, is obvious from the opening verse, verse 12. Paul says, "My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Anyone who marches under the banner of Christ as a Christian wants that banner to move forward. Christians are expansionists. We are spiritual imperialists. We're not happy with treaties of mutual tolerance, something going on in our world today. We want God to captivate, dominate, and joyfully enslave all of the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will not make a peace treaty with other religions or sit at the negotiating table and play the give-and-take game of political compromise in order to obtain a negotiated settlement. Total victory is our aim. Christ deserves the glory of sitting on the throne of every human heart. And so we long for the progress of the gospel. Out of a love for sinners and a love for God's glory, we want to see the banner of the cross march forwards. Just as Paul says here, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, when we talk of the progress of the gospel, I think that some South African Christians start to immediately formulate in their mind a list of things that they think are today hindering the progress of the gospel. We might be guilty of being a bit of defeatists, even though our field marshal is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We fear and we are kind of mentally in retreat. We are timid with the gospel. We fear the open de-Christianization of our government, the pluralism in the schools, the restrictions on Christian ministries. However, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the things that we fear will hinder the progress of the gospel really don't. Let me give you some examples. The first thing you might believe will hinder the progress of the gospel in South Africa today is persecution. However, you know what? It has never been the case that persecution truly hinders the cause of Christ or the progress of the gospel. Just think through the book of Acts, for example. The Apostle Paul's steps throughout the book of Acts were hounded by painful persecution. Did that hinder the progress of the gospel? No. In every town that Paul was thrown out of, which was pretty much every town, he left a church behind. The church is kind of like a dandelion, you know, one of those flowers that grows in your garden with the little white fluffy seeds. Unbelievers think they have killed the dandelion when they blow on it and all the little seeds are scattered. Well, does the scattering of the white fluffy part of the dandelion kill it? Not at all. It spreads the infectious weed all over your garden then, doesn't it? Well, in the same way, the persecution of the church never kills it. All it does is strengthen it and spread it. History is full of examples. The harder the Roman emperors worked to eradicate Christianity, the faster it spread. I love this example. When the Bishop of London bought up and burned all the copies of William Tyndale's translation of the Bible in order to try to stamp out Protestantism, did that hinder the gospel? Tyndale just used the money from the sale of those Bibles that the bishop bought up to finance the next batch of Bibles, and on it went. After the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther had to go into hiding out of fear for his life. Was that a defeat for the gospel? No, Luther used the time to translate the Bible into German. In the last century, many considered communism to be an insurmountable hindrance to the progress of the gospel. Places like Russia, for example, believers were severely persecuted, killed, and sent to the camps. Did that kill the church? Did that hinder the progress of the gospel? Well, when the wall came down, we found out that no, it didn't. The Russian church continued under communism with the highest level of purity of any church anywhere in the world. In China, the story was the same. In 1949, when the communists took over, it was estimated that there was something less than 1 million Christians in China. In the 1960s, during the Cultural Revolution, as it was called, most of those Christians were beaten, maimed, and killed by the Red Guards of Chairman Mao. Well, did that kill Christianity in China? Not at all. Today, the estimates of believers in China are in the tens of millions, maybe as high as 100 million. You see, when you persecute Christians, they become kind of like rabbits. They just multiply faster and faster and faster. All persecution really is just advertisement for Christianity. It gives exposure. It shows more people the character of Christ and the message of Christ. Now, after persecution, a second thing that you might believe would hinder the progress of the gospel today in our world and on our land is general wickedness. Our culture is just so Christ-rejecting, so wicked in its lifestyle, so adamant in its rejecting of truth and embracing of all errors, you might kind of wonder if there's any hope for the progress of gospel at all. When you fear that, though, you should never forget that when Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, there was not a single Christian in all of Asia Minor. Not one. When Paul went to Greece on his second journey, there wasn't a single Christian there either. Outside of a limited number of Jews, the people to whom Paul preached were utterly pagan. They worshiped demons. They were a drunken, immoral, lust-corrupted society. Did that hinder the gospel? No. Through persistent preaching, God saved many. The third thing we might fear will hinder the progress of the gospel is lack of resources, lack of money specifically. False teachers always have money. Have you ever noticed that? It's really frustrating to me. They splash around millions like you and I pour out a bucket of water after washing the car. Recently, I was in Davidson, and you know, the Mormons have put up a beautiful, it's the nicest building in the whole city by far, beautiful new building right on the main street, perfect location. Our church plant there meets in a falling down garage. You see, the false causes always seem to have more money than the true. You say, well, does that hinder the gospel? Well, in the end, the answer is no. Haggai in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 8, there God said, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." God is never unable to accomplish his work because of a lack of funds. Of course, he works through your sacrificial giving, right? That's important for us to understand. But we should never fear that a lack of money will deal a death blow to the cause of the gospel. God owns all the money, and he can just take a bit of it and give it to wherever he wants the gospel to progress. It's easy. Another thing you might fear will hinder the advancement of the gospel as you think about it is the death of an indispensable leader. Right? You look at certain preachers, certain leaders in the world today, and you say, oh, if they die, what will happen? Can I tell you a little secret? Indispensable leaders have been dying all through the centuries of Christianity. And you know, as far as I can tell, the gospel marches on while they watch from heaven just as well as it did when they preached it from their pulpits. Well, today in South Africa, you might also fear that other religions will derail the gospel train. Islam, or as you look around the world, you know, Shintoism in Japan, Buddhism all through Asia, Hinduism in India, they all seem so strong. No stronger than the pagan religions of the Roman world that God regularly raided to rescue his elect through the preaching of Paul and the others. They're no stronger than the Catholic Church that held millions in spiritual ignorance during the Middle Ages before the Protestant Reformation. It took a hammer, a nail, and a scrap of parchment nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Castle to crumble that empire of spiritual darkness, Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Right? And so none of the things that we might typically fear as Christians today in South Africa truly hinder the advancement or the cause of the gospel. Not persecution, not just the general wickedness of society, not lack of money, not death of key leaders, not other religions, none of it. Paul put it simply in Romans 1:16. He said, the gospel is the power of God. You know what? That's a steamroller whose progress simply will not be stopped. Now, having said all that, though, let me point out something else to you. There's a sobering side to this issue as well. Having said all that, we must acknowledge that there are some things that, well, they don't stop the progress of the gospel. Nothing can do that. God will do his work. Well, they don't stop it. They do slow it down. You see, we fear things like persecution, death of a leader, all that sort of stuff. Actually, according to the New Testament, there are really only two things that hinder the advance of the gospel. One is false doctrine, and the other is worldly messengers, worldly Christians. Look at Galatians 1 for a moment, and you'll see Paul's warning about the issue of false doctrine and how it can, in fact, hinder the cause of Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. In these verses, Paul unleashed some of the strongest language in all of the Bible. Galatians 1:6, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, meaning they weren't preaching that you should believe in Zeus or something like that. It involved Jesus. It was about Christianity, but it was defiled and twisted in important ways. He said, it's not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so we say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. You say, well, why this napalm run on false doctrine and those who preach it? Curse upon them. The reason is simple. A false gospel produces a false salvation. A false gospel, although it may be eloquently packaged and entertainingly presented, condemns its listeners to hell. If you believe a false gospel, you will not go to heaven. So things like persecution, other religions, and all that sort of thing, they don't hinder the progress of the gospel. But a church confused about what the true gospel of repentance is, that will hinder the cause of the gospel. You see, that's why when Jesus spoke of the wide and the narrow gates there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he immediately after that then addressed the issue of false teachers. Yeah, that seems kind of funny. Why do that? He addresses that because the false teachers are the traffic cops directing you past the narrow gate to the wide way. And so false doctrine is the first thing that could really hinder the progress of the gospel in our world today. A second thing that hinders the progress of the gospel, though, is worldly messengers. And this draws us closer to our text back in Philippians 1. Worldly messengers, worldly Christians. When there's an accident on the other side of the freeway median, why does the traffic slow to a crawl on the accident-free side? Everyone is rubbernecking, right? Everyone's looking over the median, trying to see what's going on over on the other sides. Well, you know, in the same way, when Christians spend all their time rubbernecking, looking at what the world is doing, envying the world, and getting preoccupied and distracted with the things that they are doing, guess what? The progress of the gospel slows to a crawl. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, Peter said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so then the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter says, live right so people will see you get saved and glorify God. Now, if you live badly, then unbelievers won't be convicted. They won't listen to what you say. They won't repent and they won't glorify God in salvation, will they? Worldly messengers are a lead weight in the progress of the gospel. Worldly messengers are often distracted. They don't preach the gospel. They think more of the progress of their own personal kingdoms than of God's. Worldly messengers means that you're going to have lots of, you know, petty little personal plots and position seeking in the church, right? If you're being worldly, you're always going to be worried about having more attention, more glory, and being higher than someone else. Such squabbles always slow the gospel to a crawl. Seems likely that as a church, we'll probably be embarking on a renovation project soon if the purchase on the property and the building that we're looking at goes through. You know what? If we spend our time wrangling over the color of the carpet and the arrangement of the toilets, do you think the gospel's going to be progressing while we do that? Not at all. An army can't advance when the generals are arguing over whose division's going to get to take the objective, or when the privates are arguing over who gets to heat their tin of rations over the fire first. And so, you know, the things that many Christians fear will hinder the progress of the gospel today in South Africa, you know what? They just don't cause me to lose any sleep at all. Not a second. The things that we should fear are false doctrine and worldly messengers. Now, I raise the issue of worldly messengers, worldly Christians, and the petty plots and position seeking that often becomes a part of their lifestyles and attitudes in the church, because that, in fact, is one of the hindrances that Paul was facing in regard to the gospel. Look at our text in Philippians 1. Look at verse 15. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, the bad guys, they were proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." See, the theme of verses 12 through 18 is the progress of the gospel. And what Paul does under that theme is he addresses two things that he was not going to let hinder the progress of the gospel in his case. He wasn't going to let these things discourage him. He was going to put them aside, and he was going to continue to rejoice in the progress of the truth of Jesus Christ. The first thing that could possibly hinder the gospel, as Paul looked at it, was his external circumstances. The second, as we have just read, was the personality conflicts that were taking place among the Roman Christians. Paul is telling the Philippians, I'm not going to let either one of these discourage me. They're not going to help halt the progress of the gospel. We're not going to get caught up in these things. We're just going to keep doing the right thing. Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sinners is our message. Well, let's look at the two in order then. Let's start with the external circumstances and see how, in fact, those weren't a hindrance at all, though they are perhaps the thing we might fear. Verse 12. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, my brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become very well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Now, as I said, we live in a day in South Africa where external circumstances are making Christians fear that somehow the gospel will be stopped in our country. Christian radio stations are losing their licenses. Christian principles and education are under attack. The government seems to become a little more anti-Christian every day. Will that disrupt, derail, or devastate the gospel of Christ? And the answer is no. Not if Paul's circumstances were any indication. He says, "My circumstances have turned out for a greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known." Now, as you look at that and think about it seriously for a moment or two, you realize, wow, the imprisonment of the church's greatest church planter, the church's greatest missionary, the church's greatest theologian, that seems like a severe hindrance to the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you think so? I mean, Paul is the preeminent leader in the church. At this point, Paul has been in prison for almost 4 years. 2 years in Caesarea and about two, just under two, in Rome. Paul looks at those external circumstances that everyone else might really be worried about and upset about. And he says to the Philippians, guys, don't be discouraged by the superficial negative appearance of things. As always, persecution leads to a greater progress for the gospel, not a lesser progress. You say, well, was Paul just being blindly optimistic here? No. Consider the four unexpected benefits of Paul's imprisonment that he lists here. He lists out four of them for us. We think as we read, oh, Paul is in prison, the gospel is hindered. Paul says, really? Not at all, guys. First, verse 12 again. My circumstances have turned out to a greater progress for the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, according to Acts 28, Paul was under house arrest in Rome. He was living in his own rented little flat, waiting to defend Christianity before Emperor Nero himself. He had appealed to the Roman Emperor in the trial in Caesarea, and they said, okay, you're a Roman citizen, off you go to Rome. Justice does not always move swiftly. Paul's waiting for several years, but he's going to have a trial with Nero. Well, since the Romans considered Paul a prisoner, he, of course, had to be guarded so he wouldn't vanish into thin air before his court date. Of course, he had absolutely no intention of going anywhere, but you know, they didn't know that. So guarding imperial prisoners fell under the jurisdiction of the Praetorian Guard. That is the palace guard of ancient Rome, the personal bodyguard of the Caesar himself. For 2 years, men from that special legion guarded the Apostle Paul. Now, think about that. If you had to spend a 10-hour shift, let's say, guarding Paul in his flat, what do you suppose Paul talked to you about during that 10 hours? The weather? Not likely. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, and you know what? Soldiers needed to be saved just as badly as anyone else, and so I would suspect that Paul preached to them. Not only did he speak to them personally and individually, but according to Acts 28, there were groups of people regularly coming to his place there where he was staying to hear Paul preach the gospel. So these guys got to stand there and listen to every sermon. And you know what? Some of them did listen. And they told their friends, their mates, about Christ as well. In fact, Paul emphasized here in the text, he said that the whole Praetorian Guard, that's 9,000 men, had heard the message of Christ. Those who believed would eventually be transferred, in the way the Roman army worked, throughout the Roman Empire, taking with them believing hearts and mouths full of the gospel that they had learned while guarding Paul. Paul looks at it and says, guys, is that a hindrance to the gospel? Definitely not. But, you know, the message had spread beyond just the Praetorian Guard. Again, look at verse 13. It says, so then my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. You say, well, how broad was that everyone else? Look over just to chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22, Paul says, all the saints greet you. So all the believers that he had contact with, he's sending a greeting to the Philippians from them. And he says, especially those of Caesar's household. That's interesting. And do you think that if Paul had just showed up in Rome, which was by far the largest city in the ancient world, if he had just showed up in Rome as he had in places like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth, if he had done that, do you think he would have an opportunity to infiltrate Caesar's bodyguard and the household servants of the palace with the gospel? Not likely. Not in spite of his imprisonment, but because of his imprisonment. Paul was reaching what would have been unreachable people for Jesus Christ. You see, we fear persecution. We fear circumstances. We fear government opposition. We fear defamation in the press. God has a way of always turning that upside down and making it benefit the cause of Christ rather than hinder it. Paul is a great example of that. Now, when Paul said that everyone else had heard about him and the cause of Christ as well at the end of verse 13, it included more than just Caesar's household. Look over at Acts 28. I've been referring us there. Let's actually turn there now. Acts chapter 28. Turn there and I'll show you something fascinating. Acts chapter 28. If you know the story of Paul in the book of Acts, you realize that Paul never had it easy. Never. After his conversion in Damascus, there were plots against his life. Now, similar plots drove him out of Jerusalem later on in Acts 9. In Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. In Philippi, he was beaten with rods and imprisoned. In Thessalonica and Berea, there were riots that chased him out of town. In Ephesus, the pagans rioted over Paul's gospel, and his disciples again forced him to leave town in order to save his life so he wouldn't be killed in the uproar. In Jerusalem, the Jews tried to dismember him in the temple. Wherever Paul went, he was hounded by persecution, beatings, riots, just everything that Satan could do to try to hinder the advance of the gospel, Satan did. Now, knowing that history, Acts 28 describes Paul's 2-year stay in Rome with these absolutely shocking words. Verse 30, right at the end of the chapter. Acts 28:30. And he stayed for 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. The verses 4 talk about him preaching to the Jews. Verse 31, he was preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Never, ever before in the life of the Apostle Paul had he preached the gospel unhindered. When the enemies of Paul in Rome, whether Jews or anyone else, when they considered attacking Paul, when they considered fomenting an uproar, trying to get him chased out of the city, all it took was one look at the cold-eyed killers from the palace guard who were guarding him, and they decided to start their riot somewhere else. You see, only God is smart enough to arrange it so that his greatest missionary could evangelize the empire's greatest city with a 24-hour Roman guard at his side to protect him every second of every day. It's great. 2 years he's there, welcoming all who come to him, preaching the kingdom of God unhindered. That had never, ever happened before in the life of Paul. When it comes to external attacks on Christianity, God always turns that evil inside out. And he makes it work for the progress of the gospel, not the regress. He always causes what superficially appears to be devastating circumstances to turn out for the salvation of many. Now, turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Notice a third unexpected benefit of Paul's imprisonment. Not only had the Praetorian guards been evangelized and everyone else, many others in the city of Rome. Notice verse 14. It said, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, when Paul was free, the church had a habit of depending on him. He's the hero, right? No one else had to be brave. When Paul was free, he's pretty much brave enough for the lot of them, isn't he? But now Paul's under guard. Now Paul can't go anywhere. And so the other preachers realize, hey, we're going to have to step up and fill the gap. You've all seen it on a sports team that loses its star player just before a key match, and the fans expect disaster, but somehow the loss of their star draws a greater effort out of the team as a whole, and they unexpectedly win the match. That's what was happening in Rome with Paul. Many believers took heart, realizing that the star player is down, right? And so we're going to have to step up and do what he would normally do. That's what Paul points out in verse 14. They're trusting the Lord now even more because of my imprisonment. They have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I've been removed so that the rest of the church realizes they need to give attention to the work of the gospel too. Removing Paul from the preaching circuit had actually strengthened the church, not weakened it. Now, fourthly, let's remember the very reason that Paul was in Rome anyway, unexpected benefit of his imprisonment. And that fourth thing was this, an opportunity to preach the gospel to the Roman emperor himself. That's not exactly something to be sneezed at, is it? Jump down to verse 16. It says, the latter, those who were supporting Paul, were preaching out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul says, my job is to defend Christianity in the courtroom before Nero himself. Well, all those things added together show that Paul is not just being silly when he says, you know what? My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And don't forget to add into that the fact that Paul wrote four of the epistles of the New Testament during this imprisonment: Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. In light of all that, Paul was not exaggerating in verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, indeed, they have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." You might be sitting there in Philippi thinking, "Oh no, what a terrible thing that Paul's in prison." Paul says, "I'm sitting here in Rome saying, this is great. Nobody's beat me for 2 years. Man, that's never happened before. This is just awesome." Let me give you a simple application. Simple application of this section of Scripture. It is this: you let everyone else in our country get hysterical about how the country is going. You let them freak out. You let them worry. That's their business. Let them weep and moan about the anti-Christian trends in government, in school, in radio license, the plunging of morality. You let them worry about all that. You look at it and say, greater progress for the gospel. That's what it is. When you put a candle in a dark room, you can see it, can't you? In fact, if you put a candle, I've used this illustration many times, in the center of Loftus Stadium down there, and it was bright daylight and the sun is shining, you wouldn't even notice there was a candle sitting out there in the middle of the field, would you? But if it were midnight and all the lights in the city were out, and you put that candle out in the middle of every eye in that vast stadium would be drawn to that one candle. That's how it is. As our country gets darker and darker in its spiritual apostasy and in its wickedness and its anti-Christianness, you know what? All that does is give us as Christians a chance to shine brighter and brighter. We are a light to the world. We are a city on a hill that cannot be hid. So, let everyone else worry. You now know. Philippians 1. God will somehow turn it out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, that's external circumstances. Paul looked at that and said, guys, it's not a hindrance. God's doing always as he does, as he always does, his amazing work of expanding the gospel when it seems to be hindered. Paul also, though, faced a second hindrance in this text, and that is the personality conflicts that were going on in Rome. The personality conflicts. Now, unlike persecution, unlike imprisonment, petty personal plots in the church are a real threat to the progress of the gospel. The message of Christ slows to a stop while the messengers wrestle over who gets the glory. And that's the situation that Paul faced in Rome. Well, let's see how he handled it, keeping it from becoming any more of a hindrance than it was. It was a bit of a hindrance, but Paul's going to say, you know what, guys? We're just going to rise above this and we're not going to worry about it. Starting in verse 14. He says, "Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Paul's presence in Rome had encouraged all of the preachers to greater efforts. Some of them were giving greater effort because they loved Paul and appreciated what he had done and realized they needed to step in the gap. Others, however, were putting in a greater effort because they thought, aha, here it is, my chance to get a great reputation like Paul, or perhaps even greater than Paul's. They figured Christianity's highest seat was empty with Paul being under arrest, and they were scrambling to try to get to that position of prominence. Paul used several words to describe their attitudes. Notice first in verse 15. He says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." Two similar words. They meant envy, jealousy, and the bitterness that that always produces. It's words for selfish rivalry. One was a word used in 1 Corinthians to describe the melee in the Corinthian church as they fought over whose gifts got to be most important. In Galatians 5 and in 2 Corinthians 12, one of these key words was teamed up with words like, get this list, slander, gossip, arrogance, disputes, outbursts of anger. Now, I think when you hear that list, you can understand why petty personal plotting and the bitterness it brings always hinders the cause of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is not going to be pressing forward, racing forward when there is slander, gossip, arrogance, disputes, and outbursts of anger going on in the church, is it? Second word, or set of words that Paul used to describe the attitudes of these men was found in verse 17. He said, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. The word selfish ambition, that sounds familiar if you remember our study of the book of James. It was the word used in James 3 of the demonic from below kind of wisdom that always produces disorder and every evil thing. These preachers, in other words, were proclaiming Christ under a false flag. When they got up in the pulpit, they weren't thinking of how they could exalt Christ. They were thinking, how can I excel Paul? Since Paul was under guard, they figured, you know, I should be able to build a church faster than he can while he's in prison. And so that will get me the glory of being the leader of the church in Rome, which, of course, is the biggest city in the world. Aren't we always at our worst when we view the work of Christ as a race between competitors? How awful it is. Unfortunately, there are far too many biblical examples of this kind of petty plotting and position seeking. Let me show you a couple of them. Turn to the book of Numbers. Just so you know what you should never, ever do, and I should never, ever do in the church. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Numbers 12, just the opening of the chapter. It's during the wilderness wanderings. Israel is in the desert. Moses, of course, is the leader of the people. But there's a few others that kind of want to nudge their way in. In fact, his brother and sister. Verse 1 of Numbers 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. Attacks are almost always on the personal level, aren't they? And he said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? What did they want? They wanted glory. They were in a race for self-glory, and they thought Moses was hogging the track. Miriam, you recall, contracted leprosy for her leading part in this spat. Well, pride doesn't learn lessons. That is proven by a man named Korah, who came just a couple of chapters later, number 16. Number 16, verse 1, you're introduced to Korah and a bunch of other guys, and says in verse 2, they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, you have gone far enough. For all of the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Of course, they weren't really worried about the assembly of the Lord and the congregation, were they? They were worried about themselves. I mean, we want as much glory and leadership power as Moses has. These men, as you recall, dug their own graves, didn't they? Their petty plotting and position seeking caused God to have them be swallowed alive during an earthquake. The ground opened up, they dropped in and closed back over them. Those are some bad examples. David provided a rare good example of how not to descend into this sort of thing. You remember when David was literally given an opportunity to stab Saul in the back and ascend the throne of Israel over Saul's dead body? David rejected the opportunity. He wouldn't do it. He wasn't in a scramble for the top. He said, let the leaders lead, they will do their thing. He said, I am for now a follower. In the New Testament, there were a number of ugly church scenes. For example, in Acts, you have Ananias and Sapphira. They tried to get glory by lying about their contribution. They wanted to push their way ahead. They had this petty little plot involving some lies to gain self-glory. In 3 John, you find a man named Diotrephes, who the Apostle John condemned with these words, he loves to be first. Well, those attitudes of envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, you know what? They are far more deadly to the progress of the gospel than any external threats the church could ever undergo. Turn back to Philippians 1. Let's see how Paul addressed this. How did Paul address the fracas in Rome? Well, he had two options. He could either descend into the sewer and adopt the tactics of his rivals, or he could rise above their pettiness and focus on the gospel and the progress of the gospel. As you would expect, Paul didn't descend into the sewer and fight by their rules. He didn't gossip to the Philippians. He didn't engage in a slander session about these guys. Paul mentioned what was going on. Perhaps they needed that information. And then he focused on the gospel, not on petty rivalries. He just said, guys, we're just going to ignore that stuff altogether. Let them do whatever they want to do. We are going to focus on Christ. Philippians 1, again, verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Some also, very thankfully, from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than out of pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then, says Paul? What will be my response? What are we going to do? Am I going to go on for, you know, like a 3-page gossip session and slander these guys and tell you all the nasty, naughty things that they're doing? Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul says, guys, you know, the motives of my self-appointed rivals, you know, those guys who think that they somehow have to go after me. He says, that's their business. They can worry about that. I'm not going to lose any sleep over them. And I want to turn your attention away from that, from their pettiness, to the thing of real importance. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice. Paul wasn't going to spread the rot by gossiping. He downplayed the sin in relation to him, even though it was in many ways a personal attack on him. He's just not going to get worked up about it. He refuses to be antagonized by what these guys are doing. But more than that, it's not just a neutral response. Paul gives a positive response. He says, you know, let's believe the best about these guys. He said, yeah, their motives seem a bit dubious, but, you know, hey, they're preaching the gospel, and I'm thankful for that. God will judge their motives, but at least someone can get saved through what they're preaching. Now, Paul didn't do that because he thought it was okay for them to follow the cause of Christ with their petty little plots and their position seeking. Notice what he says down in chapter 2 to the Philippians. He says, do nothing, this is one of the words used earlier, from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Isn't that exactly what Paul is doing in chapter 1? What he tells them to do in chapter 1, he exemplifies in chapter 1. Paul says, guys, I'm not going to worry about what those other guys are doing. I'm going to strive together, one spirit, intent on the one purpose of the progress of the gospel. That's what I'm about. Now, this was important to the Philippians. You remember that they were struggling with their own little miniature war between Euodia and Syntyche. That's mentioned over in chapter 4. Paul wanted them to stop that little conflict, that little battle there in the church, and rise above it. He wanted them to focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, guys, follow my example. I'm not going to worry about what others are doing, what others are saying. He says, I will rejoice when Christ is proclaimed. So, external circumstances, they seem to hinder the progress of the gospel, but only to the uninstructed. Those who have faith, those who understand the scripture, those who have seen what God has done in 2,000 years of church history, they realize that, you know, God always turns what appears to be a hindrance to the gospel on its head. Paul's example here in the book of Philippians makes it clear that what appear to be bad external circumstances for the church, God always turns that around and increases the effectiveness of the gospel through that. 2,000 years of persecution and trouble hasn't ground Christianity to a halt. And you know what? In our era here in South Africa, the gospel is not going to falter. The gospel is not going to fall down because of laws or bans or, you know, even if they start putting us in jail someday. We have no fear of that. The gospel will progress. The thing that we should fear, though, is two things, as I mentioned. One is developed in this text. The one would be false doctrine. We don't have to develop that today. The other is strife or internal conflict. You know what? That can stop the progress of the gospel. Worldly, divided, disputing, wrangling messengers, well, when they fight, the gospel doesn't go on, does it? And so we can look at this text as a warning for us in the future. I'm not preaching this morning because I know of something that's going on in the church and I'm trying to give somebody a whack. You know, that's not it at all. I'm just preaching this because every church needs to hear something like this every once in a while. We need to be reminded of the need for Christian tolerance, for the need to look past the sins in others, the petty things, what might be an insult, what might not be an insult, the little things that we might wrestle over, wrangle over, or butt heads on. We need to look past all of that, and we need to look to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we need to say we have one message, one cause, we will unite on that, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We just need a reminder of that once in a while, don't we? We need to have brought to our mind that if Christ is proclaimed, then we will rejoice. All the other things we can set aside. If Christ is exalted, it is enough. So, let's make sure that if ever we should have an opportunity to apply it, that we would follow Paul's example here and rise above the little petty personal conflicts. We need to rejoice instead in the progress of the gospel. Leave others to fight over the scraps, to fight over the bones. We will proclaim Christ. What then, says Paul? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. That's, my friends, how the gospel will not be hindered. If we have that attitude and the faith in God that He will build His church, then the gospel will always press on. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for the time and Your word this morning. Encouraging and refreshing times. We look at the difficult times in our country, and we might, as we read the newspaper every day, as we listen to the news and hear of the crime and the things that are happening as far as government and laws and all that sort of stuff, we might start to tremble a little bit. We might be a bit fearful. We might forget how great our God is, and that You will always turn such circumstances into the greater progress of the gospel. The cross cannot be defeated. The Lord Jesus Christ will win. Right? Those whom You have called will be saved. Lord, make us faithful. Make us faithful to be godly messengers who rise above that which might be petty and personal, and set all of that aside for the glory of Christ, for the cause of the cross, for the message of Jesus Christ, and Him crucified for sinners. Lord, we want You to use our church, and we pray then that You would inject us with the boldness of faith, that You would inject us with the purity of selflessness, and that through us then You might reach our city, our land, our continent for Jesus Christ. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.